Well, I've been looking forward for a long time, to being here. See one face I know, anyway. As a clinical psychologist, of course, we go through some special training. That means that we pay pretty attention, quite close attention, to what you do with your hands and your feet. And we watch to see how you fidget or what twitches you have. And then we've got special questions known only to us that we do not make available to people outside the profession, you know. And then do you know what I can tell you about yourself? Nothing. Isn't that a comfortable feeling, though? But I am curious, really, to know what's going on inside of you. But as you know perfectly well, that's your secret. Very few people know much about what goes on inside of you. Isn't that right? But you do. And the essence of counseling, I believe, successful counseling, is not so much what you know as it is who you are. My concern in counseling is that I do not let my clients down in this sense. That when they share with me some of the areas of their lives wherein they are defeated, that I can say to them, God can help you because He's helped me. Now, there's not much point in my lying to my clients and pretending like God has helped me when God hasn't. And so this matter of counseling is more a matter than of who you are and what kind of an encounter you have had with God and how you have met those things that have come to you in your life. It's more that than it is a matter of what kind of training have you had. And this is true as I have read after some of the meetings of the psychiatric professional circles. 10 years ago, the emphasis was on the training and the background and the knowledge of the counselor, of the psychiatrist, of the psychologist. It's his skill. It's what he did. It's the way he conducted the interviews. This was the emphasis 10 years ago. But after an examination of success a decade later, which was last year, this is the conclusion that they've come to, that the most important thing about counseling is not so much the training of the counselor, but the personality of the counselor. Just like in a ministry, there are good ministers and bad ministers coming through the very same kind of training. I understand that you are trainees, and I dare say that some of you are superior, some of you would be pretty good, some of you would be average, some of you might be questionable. All of you being exposed to the same material, the same content. So I think it becomes obvious that the person and his own encounter with the world and the way he meets it is of more significance than what you know. Now, it's been my privilege to counsel, sit across the table, and listen to the stories of many Christians and often Christian leaders, mission executives, ministers, professors, that type of person. People who know the Word, perhaps better than I. I haven't studied the Bible formally. I've listened to the stories of people who fell flat on their faces, who had memorized many hundreds of verses of Scripture. Because we all know, do we not, that when temptation comes, when pressure comes, when we're confronted by the unexpected turn in a road, very many times our intelligence gets short-circuited and and we do things and say things that we know we shouldn't say, we know we shouldn't do, but we've done them. Now, I think it's important for us then, first of all, to recognize our inadequacy. And one of the dangers in studying the Bible, in memorizing Scripture, in associating with people who have proven themselves as Christian leaders, is to forget our inadequacy and to think that we have achieved some strength. When a man thinketh he standeth, let him take heed, lest he fall. And so that we can get to thinking ourselves to be pretty good. We're adequate. We have achieved. And I've talked with many a Christian person who has, after he has studied and studied and worked and achieved, fallen on his face, and he can't understand that. People who have been diligent, and I find this true again and again in counseling with Christians. There are the three touchstones of success: a consistent prayer life, consistent devotional life, consistent Bible study. And you can ask these three questions of people who've gotten into real trouble. Have you been going to church regularly? Yes. Take some of you here. Do you come regularly to the meetings here? The answer is yes. Now, may I ask you, are you here? Now, that's not so easily answered. You can park your body here. And these people who are responsible for you can count noses and even check you off in a book, and they can say, you are here. Are you? Were you? Oh, I tell you, I've taken some wonderful journeys in my imagination in church. Haven't you? Sometimes we have to be careful, do we not, that we do not use church as a parking lot for bodies. Because you can take off in your imagination. I think of a student that I had one time in a class, and he was listening with, I thought to myself, there's a fellow who's drinking these gems in. And so I asked him a question, and his answer was, huh? Now, he was certainly involved and enraptured in something, but it wasn't what I was saying. Now, I think it's important for us to remember this, that church attendance implies participation, or it doesn't mean much. Prayer. You can ask people this question, do you have a steady, regular prayer life? And the answer can be, honestly, yes. Have you studied your Bible regularly? And the answer can be, yes. Now, how is it that people can get into trouble who do these things regularly? And I've come to the conclusion, as I've already mentioned, that you can park your body in church, which can be quite meaningless. It's not what you pray about. It's what you do not pray about sometimes that gets you into trouble. And it's not that you do not study the Scripture, but it's the parts of the Scripture that you carefully avoid that can get you into trouble. And so you can forget some of the Scripture you've memorized. Do you get what I'm getting at? So these are some of the things then we need to establish when we are counseling with Christians, is the character of their devotion. the all-inclusiveness of their Bible study, the broadness of their prayer life. Now, I just came from a two-week seminar myself, and one of the things that we were doing was some group counseling. And we had to spend an hour and a half every afternoon where we were the patients in a group therapy session. And one of the things that we were talking about, for instance, well, we were asked a question like this. What struck you negatively about the rest of the participants in this group? Now you take, for instance, Mr. Farah here. What don't you like about him? Now, I'll bet you if any of you put your minds to it, you could think of something. But I'll bet you don't. It's easy for us to screen out and deny and fail to face the things that are negative. What don't you like about this place anyway? Well, this is a wonderful place, isn't it? Absolutely perfect. There isn't a thing wrong with Glen Eyrie, is there? But you know, if we are not careful, we can get to the place where we can be mouthing pretty little nothings. And where a wall of quiet complaints can begin to develop. Let me give you an illustration. I think of a man, a Christian leader, known across this land. I had many conferences with him about various phases of Christian work, and one day I had an appointment to see him at his request, and I was curious what it would be about, and when we got together that time, he said, "This is going to be professional." Now, in my mind, I felt that we were always professional, so that didn't mean anything to me. He says, "I've got a personal problem." And then he blurted out, "I've committed adultery. Are you capable of that?" That's the last thing in the world I ever expected to hear from him. But as we got into the story, I found that the trail went way, 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 way back to the early days, even before they got married. And I found out that this person is a pretty stubborn man. He knows what he wants his wife to do, and he wanted her to do it. You know what he found out? She wouldn't do it. Now, how do you get a woman to do something she doesn't want to do? I don't know. Boy, if you come up with that one, let me know, will you? Because we'll be in. Now, here's another thing. What do you do? How do you approach something that you can't change? Now, when you're engaged to somebody and you discover that there's a characteristic about them and you talk it over with them and you clarify how it affects you, and after you're all through, you discover that all you've done is made it clear how it affects you. That's all. Now, this is one of the weaknesses of sitting down and having a good heart-to-heart talk with somebody. As though there's anything magic about that. Sometimes all you do is make the thing clearer, that's all. "I'm madder at you than I ever thought I was," is about all you get out of some conversations. But there's no repentance involved. There's no intent that there's going to be any change. And so here this fellow, many, many years ago, it began to dawn on him that she wasn't going to change. And he has been nursing a little root of bitterness ever since. And has been saying to himself all of these years, "After all, how would you feel If you realize that your wife understood that there were some things about her that rubbed you the wrong way and she wasn't going to change, how would you feel? Haven't you got a right to be bitter? Haven't you got a right to feel sorry for yourself? And so he's been feeling sorry for himself. And as the years went by and responsibilities multiplied and he would go off on his long trips and sometimes his wife wasn't even home when he left. And when should he come back? It didn't matter to her if he ever came back. Oh, the world didn't know about this. The world still doesn't know about this. And here are two people who developed a skill par excellence in appearing to be a dedicated couple in company. And children came along, and they couldn't agree on the children, and they couldn't agree on how to spend their money. And so as the years went by, the trouble multiplied. They kept up their church attendance. They were always active in church. This man is a leader, a Christian leader. So is his wife. Nobody knows that he and his wife have not been able to come to a meeting of minds all these years. And one day somebody came to him. She was a lonely woman whose husband didn't understand her. Now he could understand that. And he was feeling particularly low, and so he told her that he could understand because he's facing the same thing. And she said, oh, you are too. And a bond developed between these two people. Two people. What did they have in common? A root of bitterness. Now, as I look around me here today and I try to figure out who are the bitter people, how can you tell? You can't. Only you know. Isn't that right? Now, this matter of counseling, then, is a matter, then, of getting at feelings when it comes to Christians. It's not how you look. Every one of you look fine. Every one of you, I dare say, are taught here how to present yourselves to the public. You walk up to most anybody around here and you get the same thing. You get a lovely smile and a good welcome, a good warm welcome. Is that what you're supposed to do? You better. Now, if you don't feel like it, at least you can act like it, can't you? But it makes a lot of difference to you, not to me. If my wife, for instance, is mad at me, and I'm off in some other state, that doesn't bother me. That bothers her. If I'm sitting there fussing and fuming about my wife, and she's in Michigan and I'm in Ohio, that doesn't bother her. That hurts me. And I think as you study the Bible, you begin to realize the fundamental foundation upon which your ministry is built is one of emotion, not deed. And if you'll use the Bible this way, I think you'll find the Bible mirroring your emotional life to you. But you know, here are a couple of things for us to recognize in counseling. Jesus put it this way to a group that he was talking to. Ye are they who justify yourselves before men. Now, when somebody starts criticizing you, what is your reaction? Do you say, tell me more? Tell me more. Can you think of anything else? Is that what you do? Oh, the natural reaction is, let me explain. Let me tell you my story, and then you'll understand why I'm sad, why I'm tense, why I'm bitter. Why I'm worn out. Well, some people say, I'm worn out for God. Is that so? Ministers come with a burden of the work. Are ministers supposed to be burdened with the work? Are they? What are you supposed to do with your burdens? Tell me. Cast them on the Lord. So then, you see what your responsibility is as a counselor when someone comes in with a burden. What they want is your sympathy. What they need is to realize that they're not walking with God the way they ought. And you try and tell that to a burdened minister. That you're not walking with God the way you ought. I have a kind of a specialized clientele. That every once in a while someone comes in. A minister who is in the middle of a building project. That seems to be a particularly burdensome time. Strange. Now, I would like to share this view with you about Bible study. Hebrews 4:12, you know it. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharp. In other words, it's an unpleasant thing to use. I want to say that again. And you think of it sometimes when you pick up the Bible. To examine yourself. And you see things in there that you don't want to see about yourself. And it becomes a burdensome book. A sharp, unpleasant book. And I find that the Christians who have to have counseling help are people who have done just that. They have come to avoid the hard places in the Bible, the sharp places that apply to them. In other words, another way of saying it is this: your progress in your Christian life can be reversible. Can't it? It's not the kind of thing like, can't be described like a cog railway where you make a step forward and a cog snaps into place and you couldn't slide back. Our progress with God is reversible, I find. As I listen to people's stories, I'm forced to that conclusion. Is yours? Have you reached higher heights and found yourself performing on lower levels than you've known? Now, don't be the kind of a person who justifies yourself at that point. This is the time to repent. And this is the great failing of the Christian who finds it very difficult to admit a wave of hostility. Has anything griped you so far today? Just a little bit? Don't try to deny it. Because you're on the road down when you do. Now, I'm not talking about morbid introspection. I'm just simply talking about the kind of introspection inspection that you go through every single day when you walk up to your mirror to check up on your face. You never get tired of doing that, do you? It's a positive thing. It's a wholesome thing to inspect yourself in a mirror. And I'm trying to say that it's a but, you know, there are ways of looking at yourself in a mirror where you know you don't like your nose. Or there's a kind of pimple that you don't like. and you don't like your hair, there's a wonderful thing in our country. If you don't like your hairstyle, change it. And you can make yourself appear to be most anything you want to be, can't you, today? With dyes and cosmetics and bulges and you can buy things to add, and you know what I mean, don't you? You can look just about the way you want to look. So that you can look at, use a mirror as a basis for your own self-deception. And you can use the Bible the same way. By stressing what you like and avoiding what you don't like. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Who wants to know it? You know, you can be real busy going at what you're doing here, too busy to really examine yourself carefully. But I'm telling you, you're building in a weakness like this man. Now, this man's wife came into me and she was broken up and she was hostile toward him. Imagine a man doing that. And she had gone and told his boss, and oh, what a mess. What is hostility and anger and wrath? What is it? What would you call it? What? Sin. Would you have told her she was a sinner? You see, she came because she was broken over her husband's behavior. Now, you don't blame her for being broken because he committed adultery, do you? You don't blame me for being mad because he did that? How would you act if your husband did that? You see, this was this Christian woman's approach. You're trying to tell me that I'm wrong? You know, in fact, what she was warning me was, don't tell me anything about me, see? What I came to find out is, what about him? And it's at this point where the Christian counselor is on trial. Yes, her husband sinned. And so was she. She was an angry woman. And it's up to us as Christian counselors to help her face herself. And there I sat listening to her spout out this angry tirade against her husband. And my reaction simply was, boy, you sure are an angry woman, aren't you? And that woman just about turned purple. You're the first one who have said anything against me. I've talked to my pastor, I've talked to his boss, I've talked to his neighbor, and everyone has told me that I'm justified in feeling the way that I do. And how are you talking to me? Now, this is the essence of counseling with Christians, is trying to help Christians face up to their own feelings. This is tough going. And you use the Word of God as a basis, and all of a sudden the word that this person loved so much becomes sharp and hard and quick, unpleasant. Don't use that on me. Now, you should realize that this instrument that you have is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. And it is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of your heart. And this is the job of the Christian counselor, is to help a Christian sort out for himself the thoughts and the intents of his heart, those that are positive, those that are negative. And I would guess, and I'd put it stronger than that, I would guarantee you that if you use the Bible that way, that you will find that some of the thoughts and the intents of your heart as of today are both good and evil. May I say, use the Bible that way? Because pinpointing that which is evil in your life is not negative. It's positive. It's a good thing. It's a wholesome thing. Now, let me point out this other verse that you're familiar with, 2 Timothy 3:16. The Word of God, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction. Now, when you run into Christians who are wrong, this Bible becomes a difficult instrument to use, because you have to use it to reprove, to rebuke, to correct, to instruct. And when you get someone who's headed a certain direction and he doesn't want anybody to change his direction, and he comes to you because people are making life miserable for him, but he's headed in the wrong direction, then the Word of God becomes a most difficult instrument to use. And it's at this point that so many Christians withdraw and make a referral to a psychologist or a psychiatrist, because it's too, they think, difficult for them to handle. People are going to cry. People are going to have a temper tantrum in your presence. People are going to have a pouting spell in your presence. People are going to get all upset. And somehow, Christian leaders have thought themselves, have thought that this type of a thing is to be referred. And all these people are doing is making it difficult for you to communicate with them. Now, when Jesus told the truth to the Christian leaders of his day, their reactions were mixed. They studied how to remove him. They studied how to defend themselves. They studied how to trap him. They were offended at him. And Christian counseling involves primarily the bearing of people's sins on your own shoulders. You will be the recipient of a Christian's own sins who is off on a tangent. What sins? His hostility will be directed at you. He's going to tell you off. He's going to call you presumptuous. He's going to try to tell you that you think you're better than anybody else. And what right have you to be thinking so much of yourself? And it's at this point where we need to hold steady and trust the Word. So you see, this is not so much then a matter of your training, is it? It's just simply a matter of your faith in the Word and holding steady by faith. Counseling, after all, involves negative material. If people are happy, they don't need a counselor. People don't come to you because they're happy. They come to you because they're unhappy. Now, you can assume that if people come to you because they're unhappy, they've gotten that way because they've been ignoring certain truths. And you've got to bring them back, and they don't want to come back. Generally, they've come to you simply to agree with them. Now, as an illustration, take the doctor. Can you think of anybody any more negatively oriented than a doctor? What do you do when you go see a doctor? What does he want to know? Do you say to him, look, doc, I got a good right arm and a good left arm and a good right leg and a good left leg and my hair is in good shape, and pretty soon he'll interrupt you and say, what's the matter with you? That's all he wants to know. He'll generally give you 10 minutes to tell you. Tell him. And then he wants to get rid of you because there's somebody else out there that he wants to ask them the same question. What's the matter? Do you ever stop to think about that? And who is the most respected person in the community? One of the most negatively oriented people in the community. The doctor. Do you ever realize that? You know, I have a trail of people coming to my office when I'm in it. They only have one thing to tell me. That's all I'm interested in. What's the matter? That's all. So, Christian counseling then involves that one simple question. What's wrong with you? And how can we correct it? It isn't a matter of patting people on the back. It isn't a matter of giving them sympathy. It isn't a matter of telling them that you understand. And you're the nicest person in the world, and that's why you want to hear their story. And you'll there, I understand. I know how you feel. I don't blame you. That type of treatment doesn't help anybody. When they came to Jesus, or when you go to the Word, you'll find that the Word simply mirrors what you're like. And you will do one of two things when you go to the Word. You will act accordingly, or you will leave it, forgetting what manner of man you are. And your responsibility then as a Christian is to help people to see what manner of man they are. If they're unhappy, there's something wrong. If there's something wrong, it's your responsibility to pinpoint what's wrong. Well, now next time, I took a long time to say that one thing. But I say it for this reason, that so many people come to me because their pastors have considered their responsibility to their people to sympathize, to pat them on the back, to tell them they understand, to reassure them that they are Christians, to reassure them that they are secure. When what they need is not to be told that you're 99% healthy, but to get at that 1% that isn't. Like when you've got a sliver in your finger, it doesn't help you much to reassure you that all the rest of your body is healthy. Isn't that wonderful? Just now concentrate on the other 99% of your body. Why worry about that little bitty sliver? Just think of the rest of your body that's whole. That isn't what you need. You need to get rid of your sliver. Counseling is the same thing. Granted that a man might be 99% whole spiritually, what he needs from you is to get that little problem taken care of. That's your job. My time is up. I'm not through.